Well, I just want to thank all of you for such a warm introduction, and it really is a great joy to be with you today and to be able to open God's Word. And I feel like even though I don't know all of you yet, I have several friends I've known for years and brothers I've known in ministry, and I'm fast meeting new friends, and so I just really am grateful for the ministry at this church, for Pastor Steve and the staff here, and just a wonderful testimony to God's grace. So this morning I want to open up by asking a question. If you were to survey and ask people today, most people, who is Jesus, you would no doubt get a variety of answers. In many ways, our culture has mythologized Jesus Christ and really enshrined him to the same status of Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy. That's how many people regard him. He's only real to most people within their general consciousness, spoken apart from being just a curse word, a replacement word. But there are some people who have more of a sense of history or a vague religiosity who would admit that Jesus is a wise and extraordinary faith leader. They would call him a wise rabbi or a positive moral influence, or maybe they would call him a zealous teacher or a revolutionary. But some people even regard him higher than that. Some claim that he was a prophet sent from God to deliver a message to God's people. Others acknowledge him to be a heavenly being and liken him to maybe an angel or some other kind of glorious creature. But this is really the question of the ages. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And those who are familiar with church history know that the identity of Jesus was the dominant theological issue in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. The first major battle took place in the year 325 AD in a place known as Nicaea. A few years earlier, around 318, there was an Alexandrian teacher named Arius who was hosting a Bible study, and he was trying to explain to his people who Jesus was, and he was trying to articulate this, and he taught and he believed that Jesus was an especially graced human being, but nothing more. He wrote, and this is a quote from him, "The Son possesses nothing proper to God in the real sense of propriety, for he is not equal to God." And then he continues, "The Father is other than the Son in substance, because he, the Father, is without beginning." And so, to be very fair, Arius believed in the eternality of God and the uniqueness of God and the magnanimity of God. And to his credit, he was trying to, or he thought he was trying to, protect the dignity and the holiness of God, but it was coming at the expense of diminishing the Son. Rather, Arius taught that Jesus was a created being with an origin. And Jesus, in his mind, Jesus had a birthday. One popular slogan that floated around during that time, a statement about Jesus, was this: "There once was a time when he was not." That was repeated over and over again. Well, before too long, the Bishop of Alexandria heard about this teaching, and he was a well-versed scholar named Alexander. And he began a letter war with Arius in efforts to correct his theology because he was wrong. But despite Alexander's efforts, Arius would not relent. And so, in the effort to keep a local peace and to settle the dispute, Emperor Constantine called the very first ecumenical council in 325. Approximately 220 bishops from all over the Roman world attended and met together for nearly a month. Well, what did they do? They examined theological arguments. They battled over Scripture. They considered the historical writings for the past three centuries. And when they concluded their conference, they produced a statement. It was called the Creed of Nicaea. It would later on be revised and come to know as the Nicene Creed, which is what we know it as today. But one key event that at the ratifying of the creed, not a creed that he would not sign, Arius was deemed to be a heretic along with all of his teachings. And so it brings us back to the original question here, because this is the question that's being considered for ages here. Who is Jesus? And what does the Bible say about him? And what does he say about himself? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so turn with me in your copy of Scripture to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, that'll be our primary text for today. Now, the events of John chapter 14, they take place on Thursday night of Passion Week. the night before Jesus goes to the cross. And on this night, after the Last Supper, Jesus gives the disciples some final instructions, as well as some encouragements in what we know to be the Upper Room Discourse. And the Upper Room Discourse is John chapter 13 all the way through to John chapter 17. Now, at this point in the evening, Jesus is seeking to comfort the disciples. He's comforting the disciples. In the second half of John 14, which we won't go to, he's going to tell them that he's going to send to them the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. In chapter 15, he's going to encourage them to remain faithful to his teaching and to abide in the vine. In chapter 16, he offers more comfort regarding the work of the Holy Spirit, and he also gives them comfort about Christ's victory on the cross. And then rounding out the evening, if it were, chapter 17, he will pray to the Father in what we know to be the high priestly prayer. But here in the opening verses of chapter 14, Jesus is going to comfort the disciples by teaching them about his return and about their eventual journey to heaven. But as with much of his teaching, there was some confusion, which we're going to look at. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 10. This is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Well, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Like with many discourses in the Bible, there is a logical progression to the passage. Jesus begins by talking about one thing, and then he responds to statements or questions, and then either launches into this direction or that. He brings the conversation along and really redirects according to the need of the moment. We see that many, many times in Jesus' teaching. But it's clear here at the beginning of chapter 14 that Jesus is intending to comfort the disciples with promises of the future. And why are they in need of comfort, you might ask? Well, because for the better part of the last year of the ministry, Jesus has been telling them over and over again that he's going to travel to Jerusalem. They're going to be persecuting him. The chief priests and the elders and the scribes are going to persecute him. He's going to suffer, and then he's going to die. Of course, when he tells them this every single time, he also tells them he's going to rise again, but they never seem to remember that part of it. They're just so worried and concerned and consumed with worry because they know he's going to go and die. And so in verse 1, he seizes the opportunity to encourage them with two exhortations. The first is away from fear, and the second is toward faith. Away from fear and toward faith. Verse 1, he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Now certainly, this is a command. Don't let your heart be troubled. But really, it's a command wrapped in compassion. Don't let your heart be troubled. He says it again a few verses later in verse 27. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Our Lord is always comforting us when we're worried and anxious and struggling. But then he offers them a positive exhortation toward faith. He says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Now, some Bible translators have sort of wrestled over the grammar of this phrase. I don't really want to unpack that. I just want to keep on moving because there's questions about whether he's saying, believe in God and therefore that will lead you into belief of me. Do you believe in God and believe in me? There's all those kinds of questions. I don't intend, again, to go through all of this, but inherent in the statement here is the imperative command both to believe in God the Father and also to believe in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is not absent at all. And if you miss that, you've missed the whole thing. We are commanded to believe, yes, in God the Father, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important for us, I believe, to note that Jesus is teaching the disciples that they ought to believe in him with the same faith in which they believe in the Father. It's not a different faith, a lower faith. Believe in God, believe also in me. Of course, in the moment, it's completely lost on them. But from this point on, Jesus is speaking of his relation to the Father in the closest of terms. And as we're going to see, their comfort and hope are not to be found in their circumstances. And I want to emphasize that. Our only hope and comfort in life and death is not found in how we're doing right now, in our circumstances, in our lifestyle, in our physical body. None of that. But rather, our comfort and our hope and their comfort and their hope is found in the person who is offering comfort and hope, Jesus Christ. And so he continues in verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." As we'll see here, Jesus' main point is that the disciples can be encouraged. They can be built up because there's coming a day very, very soon when they will make the journey from earth to heaven and they will be with in the glorious presence of God forever. This is an exciting thing. This is going to be a good thing. But here's the thing, persecution is coming. Death is coming. And as he tells them elsewhere, he's not going to leave them as orphaned children. He's not just going to go away and abandon them. He says, I'm going to come. He promises he's going to go away, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, but he's going to come back for them. And I want you to take notice here the way that Jesus is speaking about heaven. First, he calls this my Father's house. Now, he could have called it the house of God. Other verses refer to heaven as the house of God. He doesn't call it that. He calls it my Father's house. There's a sense of identification. There's a sense of familiarity, even ownership. My Father's house. He says, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. And he says, if it were not so, I would not have told you. Here, he's speaking as more than an eyewitness observer. He's not just someone who's seen the Father's house. He's speaking as an expert, someone who is intimately acquainted with the Father's house. See, Jesus is more than a mere prophet who has seen a vision of heaven. Rather, he's a permanent resident who lives there. That's his domain. But he's more than a resident. He's actually the co-owner, if you will. He's the builder. He's the landlord. And then he says, for I go to prepare a place for you. Where? In the Father's house. Verse 3 again, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, scholars have also debated this verse, whether or not he's referring to the resurrection or the coming of the Holy Spirit, but I think the evidence is overwhelming that he's referring to the second coming at the end of the age. In fact, you could even see this as a reference to the rapture if you go into that direction. In Acts chapter 1, for example, the angel tells the disciples when they are standing there watching Jesus go up into heaven, he says to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking at the sky? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." He's coming back. I don't know why you're standing here worrying about it. He's coming back. Christ will return, and when he does, he will take us to heaven with him, and we will be with him forever. Encourage your hearts, beloved. Let your spirits be lifted. This is an encouragement. It was meant to lift their spirits. Don't worry, brethren, he's saying. And then he goes even further to encourage them. He adds in verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. You know, he tells them. Because remember, they're afraid of losing Jesus. They're worried about this. They're scared of this. They're afraid of being driven away into darkness and into death. But he tells them, you're not going to lose your way. You're not going to get lost. You all know the way to where I'm going. And yet they're confused. And then Thomas speaks up in verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Thomas is famous, I think, poorly for doubting. But here, he's not as much doubting. That's not the issue with Thomas here. Rather, he and the others are simply, they simply misunderstand. They don't know what he's talking about. See, back in John 13:36, Peter asked Jesus, he says, Lord, where are you going? To which Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Now, at that point, he was talking about his death. And he's telling them, you can't follow me to death right now. You can't come to the cross with me. That's my cross to bear. You can't come with me, but you will eventually follow me in death. But this isn't what he's talking about now. This is something a little bit different. He's talking about all of them going to the Father's house, into heaven. But Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? In other words, he's saying, Lord, give us the address and we'll meet you there. We'll follow you. Give us the GPS coordinates and we'll be right with you. Show us the way. To which Jesus replies in verse 6. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is one of the seven I am statements in John's gospel. But more than just a general maxim, I think we like to take this verse and put it on bumper stickers and have it be a slogan. And certainly it's worthy of our remembrance. But we have to remember the original context here. This is an answer to a question. It's an answer here. And the question is really this. What is the way to heaven, the way to the Father's house? And Jesus' answer is I am. I am the way and the truth and the life. But let's look at what he's saying here. Firstly, and most obviously, Jesus is not claiming that Christianity is one option of many. We see that in culture all the time today. There are not many roads to heaven. It's not like if you just kind of wander around and don't hurt anybody, you'll get there. That's not what he's saying at all. It's not a matter of take your pick of world religions and find your path. And so here's the thing. Christ is not a way. He's the way. It's exclusive. Furthermore, he doubles down on his own exclusivity. He says emphatically, no one, I want to emphasize this again, no one can come to the Father except through me. See, Jesus doesn't claim to be a spirit guide or a prophet, or simply a wise teacher that has information on how to get to heaven. I drive down the highway and I see billboards of some new Swami and some new teacher and some new spirit guide. Follow me and I'll show you how to get there. That's not Jesus. He says, no, the only way you're going to get to heaven is on my dead and resurrected body. I'm the way. I'm it. He is the only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. He is the ladder on which angels ascend and descend, John 1:51. Jesus is the key that opens the door to the Father's house. And so he is exclusively the only way. But let's look at this even more deeply here. He says, I am the way. I am the way. Here's the issue. Because of the sinfulness of sin, in the sinfulness of humanity, we are inherently condemned by God, and all of us, apart from His grace, are destined for hell. Therefore, Jesus must and did come into the world, born to a sinless to a virgin. He lives this life perfectly, dies on the cross. He pays for our sins, satisfies the wrath of God, ushers in peace with God, and then functions as the sole grounds of justification before God. So that when you die, you can enter into heaven as beloved children of the Father and not as the thief who is struck dead at the gate. Jesus is the only way that we can get to heaven, which is why Ephesians 2:14 says that He Himself is our peace. We have no peace, no righteousness, no entrance into heaven without Him. He is our door, John 10 says. He's the only access that anybody will ever have into heaven. But He also says, not only am I the way, I am the truth. In other words, He is the final word from God. He is supreme revelation. Every single thing, contemplate this with me, beloved. Every single thing, every syllable that comes out of His mouth is directly from God. It's inspiration and is therefore holy and righteous and truthful. Christ is the embodiment of God's truth, which is why John 1 calls Him the Word. He is the Word incarnate. He is truth. He's also the life. He is the source of life for all human beings and the giver of eternal life for believers. John 1:4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Furthermore, John 5:26 says, for as the Father has given life in Himself, or has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. John 11:25, Jesus declares emphatically, I am the resurrection and the life. Several scholars such as R.C. Sproul, D.A. Carson, and others have made note of the progressive nature of the statement here, and they argue even grammatically that verse 6 could be read even this way, I am the way because I am the truth, because I am the life. I like that. It makes sense though, doesn't it? And here's the thing, because He is the way, because He is the truth, because He is the only life, no one comes to the Father except through Him. Again, do you see the interconnectivity here? Jesus moves from Himself to the Father so fluidly, so effortlessly. And then He makes a remarkable eye-opening statement in verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on you know Him and have seen Him. Frankly, friends, this is a blasphemous statement if it's not true. This is a huge statement. But let's break it down. He says, if you had known Me. In other words, their first step was to know the Son. And on some level, they all did. Even Judas, who would not ultimately be one of His own, but Judas had an affiliation with Him. He knew Him. He talked to Him. He heard His voice. They did ministry together. Can you imagine being a convert down the halls of history? Who was the person who led you to Christ? Well, Judas Iscariot did. He had a ministry. Even though he himself is not in heaven, he did what Jesus told him to do on some level. And so they all knew Jesus. They all had an affinity with Him. And He says, if you'd known Me, you would have known the Father also. And so we see a connection here that Jesus makes between knowing the Son and knowing the Father. And then He declares, from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. You know Him and have seen Him. Jesus essentially tells them that knowing and following Him is more than enough. It's sufficient. To know the Father is to know the Son. If you know the Son, you know the Father. And yet, they're still not getting it. Look at verse 8. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Oh, Philip, this is so typical, isn't it? It's our human response. It's very easy for us to browbeat the apostles, but they didn't know, and we would not have known either. But here's the thing here. And I remember someone telling me this one time. I was talking to them about the Lord, and they said something like this to me. They said, if God is real, how come I haven't seen Him? And as I progressed in the conversation, this guy said to me, if God wants me to believe in Him, then why doesn't He just come down and show Himself to me? Then I'll believe. Well, guess what? He already did. And people still didn't believe. So that's not the issue. And even the disciples, they wanted something more. That's what they're asking for in verse 8. Give us more. We want a heavenly light show. We want divine fireworks. Lord, give us the glory cloud. Give us the pillar of smoke. Give us the burning bush. Give us a Red Sea miracle. If you do that, then we'll believe. Then we'll see. That's what they're asking for. Show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. How does Jesus respond? Look at verse 9. Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" There's almost a twinge of sadness here, isn't there? Really, Philip? 3 years in? 3 years, countless works, a feast of teaching, and you still don't believe what I'm telling you? How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" They've seen amazing things, haven't they? They watched their buddy walk on the tops of the water. They watched the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, they've seen it all. But it's not enough. "Show us the Father," they say. But he responds with the previous sentiment, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." What is he talking about here? What's he getting at? Well, all along, he's been explaining this to them. Even as far back as John 5:18, the Jewish leaders, they heard this kind of talk, and they wanted to kill Jesus because they perceived that he was claiming equality with God. John 10:30, they tried to stone him because he claimed, "I and the Father are one." They understood what he was saying. Now we know Deuteronomy 6:4 declares that God is one. So we are monotheistic. We do believe in one God, don't we? We're not tritheists. And yet, Jesus claims to be in the Father and even one with the Father. How are we to understand this? Well, I think a few distinctions are helpful, and I want to explore. I'm going to give them to you, 1, 2, 3, and then we'll just talk about them very briefly here. So let me just give these different distinctions to you. Number one, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. Number two, Jesus Christ as the Son of God is in union with the Father. We call that consubstantial. Also, he's with the Holy Spirit as well. Number three, Jesus Christ is not the same person as God the Father, but he is the very image of God to all humanity. So I want to just talk about these very briefly because I think this is going to help us to wrap our minds around what's being said here. Number one, Jesus Christ is God. I love saying that statement, by the way. I love that. Jesus Christ is God. From the very beginning of the church age, we've understood and embraced that Jesus Christ is God, the full divinity of the Lord. More than a man, even though he is truly man. In the beginning of John's gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then it says, "He was in the beginning with God," verse 14, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." After the resurrection, when Thomas sees Jesus again, he's singing a different tune, isn't he? What does he say when he beholds Jesus? He says, "My Lord and my God." A declaration of both lordship and deity. Excuse me. Titus 2:13, Jesus is called our great God and Savior. Colossians 2:9 declares that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Furthermore, even Jesus claimed deity for himself. This isn't just something the Bible says about him. Jesus himself says this. John 8:58, when he's being questioned about his age, people who are there, they're talking about Abraham, and he says, how could Abraham be looking forward to seeing your day? You're not even 50 years old yet. To which Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Before Abraham was born, I am. Again, a declaration of deity. He invokes the very name of God. And how do they respond to this? Do they know what he's talking about? Of course they do, because they respond with trying to kill him because he was claiming to be God himself. Of course, it's not just talk. As we're going to see later on today, Jesus exercised the very power of God as a demonstration of his deity. And beyond this even, the early church testified of Christ's deity. The Nicene Creed declares that the Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, is himself God of God, light of light, very God of very God. They knew who he is. Without question, without hesitation, we affirm with the scriptures and with church history that Jesus Christ is God. And if that's true, then number two is also true. Number two, Jesus Christ as the Son of God is in union with the Father, and I would even add, and also with the Holy Spirit. Again, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? He's with him. The basic truth that the Pharisees and scribes constantly stumbled over all the time. That Jesus is claiming equality and union and unity with the Father. John 5:19, truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. Again, blasphemy if it's not true. Jesus is claiming to be able to do the things the Father is doing in the way that he does it. This is a mind-blowing reality. John 8:19, the crowd taunts Jesus and says, "Where is your Father? Where is your Father?" He says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." It's a similar sentiment than also in John 14. But it's an exclusive statement declaring that only Jesus knows the Father because of their unique relationship. It's almost as if he's saying, "I know the Father in ways that you would never even dream of knowing the Father. I know him." Furthermore, Scripture declares that Jesus is the true revealer of God the Father. John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God," that's Jesus, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The Greek word there could also be rendered exposited. He's explained, he's revealed, he's exposited the Father. The Son of God is in perfect union with God the Father, which leads us to distinction and truth number three here. Jesus Christ is not the same person as God the Father, but he is in the very image of God to all humanity. And this was the challenge that the bishops in Nicaea were wrestling with. They were trying to articulate, okay, we understand the Father, we understand the Son, we also understand the Spirit. We know that they're one together, but if they're not the same person, the same, and they're trying to understand how to articulate this. And not just those in Nicaea, but also the councils in Constantinople and Ephesus and Chalcedon. See, they knew the Scriptures. They had that. They knew the Scriptures. They knew Colossians 1:15 that says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that he in him is the fullness of God that was pleased to dwell in verse 19. Or they hear what the author of Hebrews says. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he made the heir of all things, through whom also made the world. And then we read in verse 3, "And he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Amen. But we read about this, and what does this mean? What does this teach us about the Father and the Son and the Spirit? This is what Nicaea declared. This is Nicaea here. "The Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And so they affirm that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, again, not created in him, but rather eternally existent, or as scholars call it, eternal generation. In other words, he has always been God, and he will always be God. The relation of the Father to the Son is eternal, and he is, as the phrase is rendered, of one substance with the Father. It's where we get the term consubstantial. Consubstantial. Or to put it more plainly, Jesus is of the same godness as God the Father. I've explained this to my church at home. If you were to take a glass of water, and that water was deity, godness, and you poured it, and you could see where it was going, the same deity, the same godness is in the Father and also in the Son and also in the Spirit. In divinity, they are one. And Jesus always speaks of the Father as being distinct from himself. This is what led the church fathers to distinguish between Christ's essence and his personhood. He is of the same essence, being godness with the Father, but he is a different person. Different person. We read in the Athanasian Creed, we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence, for the person of the Father is a distinct person, and the person of the Son is another, and that of the of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. And so what do we say? Here's what we say. We worship and believe in one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus could say to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. That's how he can do it. And no, they can't behold the pure glory of the Father. They would die. They would burn up. But here's the thing, they don't have to. They don't have to suffer death by trying to look at God. Rather, Jesus is the visible image of God in bodily form. Why is this so important? Why does this matter? Because if Jesus isn't truly human, truly man, then he cannot be an acceptable substitute for you and for me. Because here's the thing, a goat can't take the place of a man. We need a representative, a true representative, like Adam, only better. We need the Son of Man. But we also need the Son of God, one who is able to give up his life as a perfect sacrifice, one with whom the Father is well pleased, one who has the divine power to conquer sin and conquer death, one who has the power to raise himself again from the dead. And more than this, we need the God-man to be our mediator, to be our advocate, to be our righteousness. Because we don't have it on our own, do we? Our own righteousness. I can't find some way to get to God on my own. Not only do I not have the skills and the ability, I don't have the character, the righteousness to even stand before him. And neither do you. We need Jesus to show us the Father and to bring us to him. And when we look into the face of Christ, it is as if the face of the Father is smiling back at us. That is how we are connected to the Father. It's through the Son. He is the image of the invisible God, and the exact representation of his nature. When we behold Christ, we behold all of divinity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you, O Lord God, have purposed and made a plan, the plan of salvation, the plan of creation, the plan of redemption, of reconciliation, of consummation. All of these plans belong to you. You have this one will that you will exercise, and nothing can thwart it. And yet we cannot come to you, O Father, except through the one you've sent. And that is your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we know you. And you told us through your disciples that if we have seen you, we've seen the Father. And so, Lord Jesus, we continue to entreat you that you would show your face to us in your word, that we would see you so clearly, that our mind's eye would apprehend the radiance and the brilliance of your glory through your words and through your works, that our hearts would be ignited to know you and love you all the more, that you would be our passion and our delight and our treasure, and you are our righteousness and our salvation and our hope and our peace. And through you we can see the glory of the Father. And yet we know that we have no relation and no binding and no connection to you apart from the Spirit. And so, Spirit of God, we love you, that you are the Comforter that the Son sends to us. You take up residence within us and you indwell us. And you are transforming us from one image of glory to another to be like Christ. You convict us of sin and righteousness, and you convict the world of judgment. And you work and you whisper into our ear. You know how to pray for us even. Without your ministry in us, we have no connection to the Father or to the Son. And so it is by your vital ministry that we have regeneration and sanctification and sealing and comfort and strength. And so, our triune God, we worship you in Trinity and in Trinity and unity as one. But we behold the very image of deity through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us and declares to us that we are to proclaim him. And so, Lord Jesus, it is our privilege this weekend that we, in a multitude of other witnesses standing in the halls of heaven and even on earth today, have the privilege and the honor of proclaiming you, our Christ, who is the very image of God. We love you, O Lord. We praise you even now. In Jesus' precious name, amen.